Our passage from Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. We'll back up to the beginning of the chapter to give us the context here. So you either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Have you ever faced a situation where you have a task to perform. You have something that is before you, and it is so overwhelming that you don't know where to start. My thoughts immediately go to something trivial, but true. The last time we moved, you know, you have a house full of boxes and things, and you have absolutely no idea where to start because there's just so much to do. You don't know where to begin. And in some situations in life, when that happens, you lose your motivation because it is such a daunting task that it probably might be easier to just kind of ignore it and hope that it goes away. You can have that occur in all kinds of situations. And that can be as trivial as cleaning out the basement, to dealing with issues in our personal lives, to dealing with issues in kingdom work and in the church. And this passage reminds us that the Lord would call on us to take up those things, that He is moving His church and His people forward and encourages us to rise up and build, to be about the work of obeying Him, of following His commands, of serving Him in our personal lives and our families, as a church, and as the kingdom of God. And so there's great encouragement here, seeing what God did to move His people forward out of their inertia, which they weren't moving or doing anything at all, to a place where they were eager to follow Nehemiah and build the wall. Now let's see that as we work our way through. First, called but opposed, in verses 9 and 10. Now last week we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 2, and there we saw Nehemiah's prayers answered. That he and others had been praying for months that the Lord would give him an opportunity to speak to the king, as he was the cupbearer and had access to the king. He wanted to speak about the situation in Jerusalem. We saw that one day the king noticed that Nehemiah was sad and questioned him about it. And Nehemiah, though he's terrified because being sad in the king's presence and then even asking something of him could lead to imprisonment or death, the Lord gave him courage. The Lord enabled him to speak well of what needed to be done. He prays even as he talks to the king, we saw. And the Lord guided him to be able to ask that he might go to Jerusalem to lead the rebuilding of the wall. He steps out in faith as the Lord had placed this burden on his heart. And the Lord blesses that. We see him get the king's approval, that the king is agreeable to this, which makes no sense politically. But yet the Lord had worked in this situation and in the king to bring it about. And so he not only gets permission, he gets help to return and to build. We saw wonderful ways how the Lord works in His plan and in answering prayers and in bringing about His plan and His providence in the lives of His people and in His kingdom. And here in the rest of chapter 2, we'll see Nehemiah arrive in Jerusalem and despite opposition, assess the situation and motivate God's people to build the walls with him, as the Lord's hand is clearly still at work. And we'll see how the Lord builds his kingdom. And in all of this, how we are to actively pursue improvement in the kingdom and in our lives, even in the face of opposition, for the Lord's glory and by His strength. Now, as we begin, Nehemiah does not tell us how much time has passed between the king's permission and his actual arrival. But we know that when he does arrive, when he does leave, he takes with him the letters of passage that the king had given him, as he had to pass through various different areas of the Persian kingdom and their regional governors. And so he had this explicit permission from the king to be able to proceed to Judah. And notice that they do not specifically know why or what he's there to do. They just know that the king has sent him. Notice that the king has not only sent letters, but Nehemiah tells us that there is a military escort going with him. Artaxerxes sends officers of the army and horsemen to protect Nehemiah during this trip. Well, that certainly speaks to the opposition that he faces. The danger that's involved in this, because the neighbors are not happy about this at all. If we think about that, if you need a military escort, if you need the police to help you get to your job, things are probably going to be challenging there. And that's the kind of situation he's facing here. He needs a military escort to get to Jerusalem. And this brings up the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah in a small way here. You'll remember back in Ezra that he specifically did not ask for a military escort when he made the same group with the same trip with the group that he came with about 13 years earlier, even though they faced the same sorts of dangers. You may recall that he thought that it would be seen by the Persians as a lack of trust in the Lord. But here Nehemiah accepts protection. And so we might ask, well, why is this so? Was one right and the other wrong? Well, actually, no, they both did the right thing because there were differences in the circumstances. Ezra was right not to ask and damage his witness to the unbelievers of Persia, given that he had already said to the king beforehand, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him. And he thought, after having said that, that he couldn't accept an escort or protection because it would signal that he's somehow not trusting the Lord to do that. And so the people fasted and prayed before they left, and the Lord did bless them and safely got them there even without a military escort. The Lord did it himself. Now Nehemiah does not ask for protection from the king, but the king gives it anyway, and Nehemiah does not refuse it. He had not made any statement as Ezra had made, and here he sees it as God's provision through the king. Oh, the king wants to give us a military escort, make sure we get there safely? Okay, I'm not going to say no to that. And so, in his wisdom, he sees that the situations are different. And he honors the Lord who has provided this protection for them. And in it all, Nehemiah is seeing the Lord's hand at work. As the Lord has laid this burden on his heart, he's arranged things through his meeting with the king to bring this about. He's brought about this military escort to make sure that they show up safely. And he says in verse 8, the king granted them because the good hand of my God was on me. That he knows that this is all the Lord's work, the Lord's commissioning of him to do the work, and the Lord will continue to bless this work because he has brought it about. Yet notice in verse 10 that there is indeed opposition, and we'll also notice it down in verse 19. And he even mentions the leaders of the opposition by name. Sanballat of the Horonite. That's a Babylonian name, and he's from the town of Horon, which is about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And a document that's not scripture from that day states that he was governor of Samaria, which is the region northwest of Jerusalem. Tobiah the Ammonite official is governor of Ammon, which is a region northeast of Jerusalem. So we've got northwest and northeast, these first two kings represent. And as we saw when we did the reading, Geshem of the Arab, that we'll see down in verse 19, he is apparently a leader or tribal chief of a group of Arabs, and they would have been in the south of Jerusalem. And so we have opposition from three leaders of three groups that are to the northeast, the northwest, and the south of Jerusalem. In other words, even though they're all under Persian rule, these separate groups are very much opposed to Jerusalem and to any continuing work there. And they will not be pleased at any of this. Now, they don't know yet what the plan is. All they know so far is that it's for the welfare or the good of God's people. And that alone is bad news to them. They are displeased already. They are not natural allies with one another, but it's interesting that they band together to oppose Israel. And we should not be surprised at this, at what we know beforehand in Scripture, what we know after this event in Scripture, what we know from history, is that God's people face opposition. We face all kinds of opposition from the devil and from the world, and that is nothing new. We're told that in Scripture, that the devil is stirring up a lot of this. People do it on their own, but he is also at work in situations to foster that, to encourage opposition to the church and the world. We're told in 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And in Ephesians 2, Paul calls him the spirit that is work and the sons of disobedience. And so we are to understand that the world is, in many ways, opposed to God's kingdom. And that we are to expect that and not be shocked by it. But we also ought to recognize, as Nehemiah does here, that opposition does not mean that the Lord is absent or that he has not called us to be about his work anyway. In fact, quite the opposite. That Jesus came to defeat the work of Satan and to encourage us to be about his kingdom work. 1 John 3 and 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. And so, there is this victory that Christ has already achieved over the devil and over the evil forces of this world. That in his coming, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead, he has already won the victory. That he has already gained redemption for his people. And that is being worked out in time. And he has already gained the sure victory over the devil. He still has influence, but it is very much limited. As the kingdom of God expands under Christ, because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, we are to be encouraged and not discouraged at the thought of opposition, because Christ has soundly defeated that opposition and is bringing about the expansion of his kingdom. In his plan, we will face this same sort of pressure and opposition from the world around us, from the devil as he influences them. Not to mention the opposition we face from the still remaining sin in us. We often are our worst enemies. As we see Israel here, it was about political pressure of those around them, but it was also about their hearts, that they were fearful, that they were drifting away from the Lord, that they were not eager to be in his word or follow him. And so all of those things are true, but all of those things are able to be overcome by the power of Christ and his work in us. We're encouraged in 1 John 4, for example, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And what an encouragement that is, along with Jesus' words in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so there's a reminder here that as we face opposition and challenges of all sorts, that we are not to be intimidated or give up hope, but to remember that we have been saved and that we follow one who is Savior and King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He brings us to such opposition and through it. And He uses it all to serve the church's ultimate good, as well as the ultimate good of each and every one of His redeemed people. We are not to be naive to the struggle that we face, but neither are we to be discouraged by it. We are to give thanks to the Lord for His provision and for His power and for His grace, and most of all for Christ who overcomes. Second, inspecting the situation in verses 11 through 16. Now Nehemiah arrives here in Jerusalem, and he takes a couple of days to rest and to gather information about the situation. Notice in verse 12 that he conducts an inspection of the city, or at least part of the city, but he does so at night and with only a few men. In fact, he tells us that he is the only one who rode an animal, so that he will not draw the attention of the people that are living there. And so you might ask, why the secrecy? This is going to have to be a public thing, right? They're going to rebuild walls. Well, because there is opposition. And at this point, no one really knows exactly why he's there. They saw the military escort, but they don't really know what he's up to, what the purpose is. And he tells us that he's not even told his fellow Israelites. He's afraid of word leaking out. And he's afraid of word leaking out most especially to the opposition, because it would be possible for them to see that something's going to be done and have a kind of a preemptive strike against them before they even get started. But he is also not wanting the Jews to know before he can assess the situation and put together a plan. Now notice well his words in verse 12. I did not tell anyone what God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem. We're reminded again that this is not Nehemiah's idea, and that he's not doing this for his own glory. I'm going to be the hero that comes down and leads them to rebuild the wall. That is not where he's coming from. He clearly sees this as the Lord's work, and he knows that the Lord is guiding him through it all. And that makes all the difference, because it will become even more clear how difficult the task is and how he is not, in and of himself, able to lead them and able to accomplish this. This is a city in ruins and a people who are dejected and intimidated, and their enemies are powerful and all around them. This is not a good situation at all. And yet he knows that this is the Lord's plan. The Lord has sent him here. And so the Lord will enable them to do what he has called them to do. So Nehemiah inspects the city. And he inspects it in the middle of the night with great secrecy. He details the descriptions in verses 13 through 15, and they show him starting in the southwestern part of Jerusalem at the Valley Gate. He continues around the southern tip of the city and around the southeastern part of the wall to the King's Pool, which we know as the Pool of Siloam, and the Fountain Gate. And notice that there is so much debris that at one point he cannot continue on the animal, but he has to get off and go along on foot. One commentator, F.C. Fensham, suggests that the ruins are worse here, down at the southern part of the city, because the buildings had been previously built on a hillside, and they're terraced all the way down. And so when the Babylonians destroyed the city, they destroyed the wall, and they destroyed many of the homes, and then the hillside just kind of collapsed and all of the buildings in the wall ended up in a giant heap at the bottom. And so that's why he had to get out and walk. But it also gives us a picture of the kind of devastation that he's facing here. This is not a little touch-up. This is a complete work of having to rebuild these damaged walls in a broken city. So things are a mess, and it's in bad shape, as he had expected. He was under no illusions. And even though he had not seen all of the city, he had seen enough to formulate a plan. And he needs to present some sort of a solid plan for this huge job. There is over a mile of wall to rebuild, and it needs to be 3 to 4 feet thick. And in some places, given the hillside that it's on, sometimes 20 feet high. And if you think about it, Nehemiah comes with what qualification? He served wine to the king. Not to demean that job, but it's not exactly in his wheelhouse to go and rebuild a city wall. That's not in his previous job description. This is a job for a civil engineer, not a cupbearer to the king. But who is the Lord called to the work? He's called him. And the Lord will see him through. Here is a wonderful example of the Lord clearly calling someone when the work is over their head, so that the Lord receives the glory, not Nehemiah. So he comes up with a plan. He prayerfully and thoughtfully addresses all of this. He will push forward in faith, and he will come up with a plan to present to the people. And so we might ask, well, how does this apply to us? Well, the church hopefully is not a ruined heap, so I'm not making that comparison. But this side of glory, there will always be problems. There will be problems in our families. There will be problems in the congregation. There will be problems in the denomination. There will be problems in the church with a capital C. And it's helpful and it's wise and it's necessary to be aware of problems. We're not served by looking the other way and pretending that they're not there. That is what Israel has been doing for years here now. And so Nehemiah has come to look at the situation and assess it, and yes, see that it's bad, but yes, move God's people to do something about it. As the Lord told Zerubbabel years before when the first group returned, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so they were encouraged to be about the work, seeing that the Lord would enable them to do this good work, and it would not be done by their own strength. In Psalm 48, we sing, "Walk around Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces." Now, there's a different purpose being served in that psalm. At the very least, we can see that we're to examine Zion. Look at the church. Examine it to see what is good and what needs to be improved. And that's always a good policy regarding ourselves and our personal lives and our family as well as the church. We need to have knowledge of a situation before we can address it well. And we need to compare it, hold it up against God's law, and see what he would have us to do. So that is really helpful. I think I would see in this an encouragement for all of us to be about that. What is there that needs to be done in our lives as we hold it up against Scripture and the influence of worldliness or falsehoods or sin or any other matter of imperfection in us? And to do those same things in congregations and in families and in denomination. Part of my role as pastor and part of the role of the elders is to be aware of what's going on as best we can. And also know what's going on in the culture and how to address it in our teaching, in our counsel, and in our fellowship. We've got to realistically see what problems there are or gaps there are so that there can be steps to deal with them to build up believers in the church. Again, we're not this totally broken down city, but we are always to be seeking to grow and improve and build up ourselves and build up the church. And so here's an encouragement to do that work, to examine ourselves and to seek by God's grace and in His Spirit to grow in our sanctification together. 1 Peter 2 says, "Coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we're encouraged there and here by Nehemiah to be realistic as we look at things, but optimistic as well about what the Lord can and will do to change those things. That we should face our struggles clearly, but with the hope and the encouragement that the Lord gives in those promises of sanctification and in His blessings to His people. Nehemiah emphasizes in verse 16 then that no one knows where he's gone or what he's been doing. And he hasn't told anyone yet. And yet they will need, obviously, to be on board and actually do the work with him. But he will wait to gather them all and to motivate them to this challenge, rather than have it leak out and have people question him even before he's begun, how this is possible. What are you going to do? What do you think about this problem or that problem? People are much more likely to sign on if they are confident that he knows what he's doing. And so he spends some time to figure out what he's doing and how this needs to be attacked. So third and finally, let us rise up and build in verses 17 through 20. And here Nehemiah gathers the Israelites together to speak to them and motivate them to join with him in this project. And notice that he does not downplay the sad condition of the city or the huge nature of the job. He doesn't stand up there and say, you know, it's really not that bad if you look at it in a certain way. No, it's bad, and they know it's bad, and he knows it's bad. And he says very clearly, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. The city is in such bad shape that very few folk live there. No one wants to live in an undefended city that has no walls. It's ruins. It offers no protection. But he does not stop at the bad news. He reminds them of that need, but he also moves directly to the solution. Notice that he includes himself as well as one of them. That he's not coming and declaring, I'm here to get you people in shape, to get this work done. No, he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we would no longer be a reproach. That out of his sincere love for the Lord, out of his sincere love for the people of God, he will lead, but he will lead as one of them, as their partner. He comes alongside them to motivate them, to help organize things, to help them do something that is clearly dear to their hearts, but they didn't know how to start, and they were so discouraged that they didn't want to start. J.I. Packer comments here, Nehemiah first motivated the Jerusalemites to snap out of their apathy and hopelessness and commit themselves to work with him wholeheartedly on the project. And so the Lord sends him to, as Packer puts it, snap them out of their apathy. He's being used by the Lord to give them hope. No one wants to hear just the bad news, right? What's the good news? What's the hope that goes along with this? And he is able to speak of that hope. Notice as well that he says that they will no longer be a reproach, and that's part of his motivation here. That is an object of disgrace. That the condition of the city is disgraceful. It's bringing shame on them, and is not a good reflection on the Lord either, as the city of God is a reflection on Him. That they all want to glorify the Lord and see the city restored and His worship held, so that He is lifted up and praised, that Jerusalem can be what it's called to be. And so He encourages them with that hope, that they would no longer be a reproach, but that the Lord would be glorified by the state of the kingdom. And so Nehemiah has taken a look beyond the present hard time, and he has found the hope of the future in the Lord and in His promises. That God had promised that the city would be restored. The Lord promises to build up His church, His kingdom. And there are scriptures that speak of the rebuilding of the walls. And certainly He has those in mind. But even as we think on those, we see that they have greater promises even for us as well. Isaiah 61, which we read before the sermon. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. And they will repair the ruined cities. That Nehemiah here is in a limited sense a type of Christ. That he is declaring the blessings of God's anointed to build up God's people, to rebuild the city. And there is a spiritual message here that looks to Christ, the Messiah, and His rebuilding that He would bring when He arrives. It is a picture and a promise of that ultimate restoration from brokenness, not in repairing just city walls in Jerusalem, but the Lord Jesus Christ coming to repair the brokenness of sin by His saving work. Commentator Alec Motyer writes, "The picture of the return from Babylon is a motif of a greater recovery, entrance into the true kingdom of God, in which every breakdown of the past is mended, no matter how long standing. Through the Anointed One, all this long standing brokenness will be restored." And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 and applies it to Himself. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And that is what Christ has come, and that is what is declared to us. Good news to the afflicted. Good news to those who are broken. That the Lord has come and He heals and He restores and He fixes His people, and He will fix this world. Because He is King and Savior, we as a people have known that salvation and the beginnings of that fixing in our own lives. And He has promised that He will bring it to completion, and that He will bring it to completion in this world as well, as He grows His kingdom through all the earth. And so all of that good news is to motivate us to serve Him and to face difficulties and to face challenges in hope, because He has promised that He would use us and grow us to His glory. Then in verse 18, he mentions how the Lord has already been at work to bring this about. His hand has been moving, guiding Nehemiah and working in the king to bring them permission and aid to build. And that's such an amazing providence that that has to be. The people, maybe when he first says, "Well, yeah, let's rebuild," they'd be like, "Okay, yeah, how is that going to happen?" But he encourages them by, "Well, look what God's already done. Look what God has already arranged in His providence. The king says we can rebuild a city wall in his jurisdiction, under his kingship, which is unheard of. And yet, it is clearly then a work of God to arrange that. And that is about the Lord's glory. So in many ways, we can look to past ways in which the Lord has grown us, or He has fixed things, to have encouragement for what He will do in the future. That He is at work in our circumstances, and He is at work in His church. God's people then respond, "Let us arise and rebuild, and build." And then they put their hands to the good work. That they are eager to do the work. They're eager to build the walls. They're eager to do what needs to be done. That the Lord has been at work in them and through His servant Nehemiah to rally them from inaction and fear to be about the important work of the kingdom. And so there's an encouragement for us as well, because there are certainly times in which our zeal for the things of the Lord is not as strong as at other times. That's simply the way things work in our lives, sadly, in this fallen world. And that's certainly true in the church as well. The church faces problems. Oftentimes there is not a strong zeal to fix those things, to deal with them. And yet here is a reminder that the Lord calls us to do those things, and He will bless our giving attention to them. Finally, in verses 19 and 20, the chapter closes with another mention of opposition. You would think it would end there, right? All right, Nehemiah speaks to the people. He lays this out. The Lord works in them. They all say, "Yeah, let's do it." But that's not how it closes. It closes with another look at the opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem hear about all this, and they mock and despise the Israelites and accuse them of rebelling against the king. Now, you'll remember from back in Ezra 4 that this argument was used only a few years earlier to convince Artaxerxes to stop rebuilding. So they're going to go back to that argument because it's worked before. Now, they likely know that he has permission, and they saw him come with armed protection sent by Artaxerxes. So they likely are very much aware of this in his letters and the permission. But casting doubts and intimidation is part of what the church's enemies do. Even though it speaks against the truth of what God has said and God has brought about and God has decreed through His providence, if enemies can entertain doubts in the minds of God's people and intimidate God's people, that can often be louder than the promises of God. And so Peter reminds persecuted believers in 1 Peter 3, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." But yes, we will face difficulty and opposition. And just because God has said, "I will be with you and help you and bring this about," doesn't mean that the opposition backs off. In fact, it probably means quite the opposite. Usually it means that the devil and those who oppose the Lord will work even harder against His people. So it makes sense that even after this wonderful promise of working together, that we get a reminder that the opposition is still alive and well and works against them still. But that is not to matter. We are again to expect that, and to instead encourage one another and build each other up and look to Christ and sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts, that He is King and that He will work His purposes according to His power and glory. And so Nehemiah replies in our final verse, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Notice that he doesn't look to his own position. He doesn't look to his letter from the king. He looks to the God of heaven, the sovereign God over all men and nations, as the one who will give them success. And they will be successful because God will give them success. And notice that he draws a line here between us and them. They are not Israelites. They have no authority over what happens in it. They have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. I think there's a healthy reminder there for us that we are often influenced and certainly trying to be influenced all the time by those who are not in the church, saying, well, you shouldn't really believe this, or you shouldn't really do this. You shouldn't really be doing what you do. And they demand what we should believe and practice. And Nehemiah reminds us that they have no say in what the church says or does or believes. That we are to follow what the Lord says and where He leads, and not listen to those outside voices. Jesus says in John 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. That the Lord promises His presence with us, but He also calls on us to follow Him and not listen to the outside voices. That we have this wonderful blessing then of following the Lord and His promise that as we undertake all kinds of things that might be difficult and daunting and challenging in our personal lives and our families as a church, that He is with us, that He will bless us, that He will serve His purposes in and through us, and that He will grow His people and His kingdom by His power and grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for the blessings we have as we look to what You did in Your kingdom so many years ago. We thank You for the way in which You move Your people and Your church forward, despite our own fears and despite the opposition of the world and of the devil. May we have that same trust and confidence in You, that we would address issues, that we would deal with them according to Your Word, that we would not ignore them but go forward in the strength and in the power and in the promises that You give us in Christ. And we ask that we would be encouraged in all these things because Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. And He is moving His people forward. And we thank You in His name. Amen.